Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah, if you recall from last week, Jeremiah is in prison or jail, really. He's in house arrest custody under Zedekiah the king because Zedekiah didn't like the prophecy that Jeremiah was sharing. And this particular word from the Lord came to him while he was still in jail, in prison. He was shut up in the prison. Remember, we talked about the fact that Zedekiah wanted to shut him up. So he shut him up in jail, hoping that that would shut him up. Unfortunately, God kept speaking to Jeremiah, unfortunately for Zedekiah, that is, and God will continue to speak to us. It doesn't matter where we are physically. You know, you can be in prison, you can be, you know, in the ghetto, you can be in a palace. It doesn't really matter where you are physically, God can speak. And Jeremiah hears from the Lord again, and so let's look at this very interesting particular part of the prophecy given to Jeremiah, and let's just kind of go right on through this. Verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name." The Lord spoke to Jeremiah, reminding him first that God made everything. He is the creator. He formed it, and he can do basically what he wants with it. Jeremiah needed to hear that, I think, from time to time, especially maybe in this particular occasion where he's locked up. He needed to hear that God was in control and that God had made everything and will do what's right. And so he needed that word of encouragement. So the Lord says to him, "I am, remember, the maker, and I'm the one who formed it all. I establish it all. The Lord is my name." So he says to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Jeremiah was seeking God. Obviously, he was seeking the Lord's will, but he was also wanting to hear the word of the Lord. And God promises him here that if he would call upon him and continue to do that, that God would show him things and share with him things that were unknowable any other way. And, you know, they were mighty things, God says. They are wonderful things that you don't know any other way than seeking me, is what the Lord is saying. And by the way, we are all experiencing something that we have found because we sought it. Jesus said, "Seek and you shall find." And of course, what you're seeking will have a great bearing on what you're finding. And so if someone is seeking out the Lord, then God says here, then I will share with you, speak to you about things, show you things that are mind-blowing. And Jeremiah was getting some pretty amazing, you know, prophecies and insight from God because he was seeking God. If you're seeking something other than God, then you will probably find some things in this life, in this world, but they may not be what you expected. And they probably will profit you little. Things that you seek that aren't of the Lord will ultimately be destroyed, perishing with everything else that is involved with this world. So God promises, you seek and I will show you. You ask me and call upon me and I will give you wisdom and I will show you amazing things. So it's just one of those promises that not only involve Jeremiah, but us. It's a promise to anyone who calls upon him and seeks him. I love that because people say, "I just want to know God better." Well, then ask him. Just ask him. You can know him as much as you want. You can have him in your life as much as you want. You know, you can have him as much and as often as you want. Seek him and you will find that he's available. He's there for us. So verse 4, he continues, "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword." Again, here we see that Nebuchadnezzar is already in place, moving and taking over. It says in verse 5, "They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." God says that the people of Judah are going to fight, some of them, but it's only to fill their streets with dead bodies. In other words, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they are not going to lose this battle. They're going to be victorious in this because it's God's will that they are. God has sometimes a purpose in you being defeated. People don't understand this. They come to me often. I don't understand. I'm being defeated. My life is defeated in so many ways. Well, maybe God has a purpose in you being defeated. What do you mean by that? Well, if you are like these people who bear the name of God and yet live like pagans, rebellious, unruly, then he may have a very direct purpose in you being defeated in things that you're pursuing. The things that you're going after, like they were going after, if it's wickedness, God has a real purpose in you being defeated in that. And his word's true throughout, that if I seek those things that cause me to fail, then I will fail. If I seek things that cause me to stumble, I will stumble. And people then say, what happened? I don't know why God let me stumble and be defeated. Because you went after things that cause you to stumble and be defeated. So God will let you. This is what's happening. This is all he's allowing. He's just allowing them to experience it. But even though that's true, note this, verse 6, behold, God says, I will bring it health and cure this city and the people of it, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I'm going to do something remarkable, even though this is the condition the people are in. I'm going to do something that's really, really gracious. I'm going to cure them. I'm going to heal them. I'm going to reveal to them abundance of peace and truth. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. They deserve what they were going to get in Babylon. And God could have justifiably let them experience that forever, but he will not. He's going to heal them and cure them, he says, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. I'm going to allow there to be a rebuilding and a healing, a cure, if you would. But first, listen to me, but first comes the discipline. Note their houses and everything that they have is going to be wiped out. And then I'm going to cure them and heal them. It's through discipline that this healing is going to come. Discipline is going to be the catalyst, if you would, that's going to allow Israel to be healed and cured. It is the same with me. I am constantly needing to be healed and cured of things in me. And the way that works is God's discipline over and over again. And the first thing that has to be dealt with in the discipline, of course, is sin. Sin gets dealt with, the discipline's meted out, and then comes this cure or this healthiness, this healing, if you would. And watch what he says. He brings this up. He says, verse 8, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. There's three different words here that are used, terms that are used, that I need to point out for a minute. Because we look at sin and just say, well, sin is sin. True, but there's three different terms here that point to sin, but are like looking at a snake from three different angles. If you take a serpent, a snake, and you have three different men describe the snake, you will probably get three different descriptions. Although it's the same snake, it has three different elements because you've got three different people viewing it. Some might say, you know, he's got this slithery forked tongue, you know, and he's got these eyes that are like really scary. The other guy might say, he's got scales on his back and this stuff, this soft stuff on his belly. True, right? Somebody else might say, he's got fangs that if he bites you, you know, you could get poisoned and die. Now, all three descriptions are equally valid, but they do point to kind of a different reality from each perspective. This is what these three words mean. We have three words here, iniquity, sin, and transgression. Three different terms for essentially the same idea, sin. But here's what you need to know. The definition of these three words is kind of, I believe it's important to know because, you know, we're all sinners and we all transgress and we all have iniquity. So let's look at this just for a second. Iniquity, the term iniquity means not straight, crooked, warped. When something is kind of going, you know, it's bowed over or it's bent, we would say that thing has iniquity going on. It's not straight. It's not, you know, going in the way it's supposed to. It's crooked. It's bent or warped. Of course, we all know the reality of having a warped life. Your thinking gets warped sometimes, doesn't it? And we often say, don't know where that came from. I was just going along and I'm starting to think about some stuff and it was warped, right? That's iniquity, not straight, warped. The second term, sin, means to miss the mark. So, you know, here's God's perfection, his standard, his righteousness, his holiness. That's the mark, if you would. And sin, then, is any attempt to try and hit that mark that fails. And believe me, listen to me now, nobody hits it. Nobody has ever hit it except for one. Jesus Christ hit the mark of God's perfection. And he never varied from it. He was straight and he was without sin, which means he hit the mark every time. His whole life was a series of events that hit the mark. The third, though, term here that we need to understand is transgression. I believe it is the worst of the three. Everybody misses the mark. Everybody has kind of a crooked, warped life because that's just the way we are. But transgression has a different application. Transgression means rebelliousness. When you transgress, you are rebelling against God. Sin, even if you're trying your best to hit God's perfection standard, you're going to fail. And it sounds better, doesn't it? At least I tried to hit the mark. Even though you were not even in the same zip code, when you shot for that mark, you missed it so badly, right? You couldn't even be in the same time zone. You were so off. It's not like you were like, oh, it just missed. No, no, no. You weren't even in the neighborhood of hitting God's standard of perfection. But it sounds better to say, I tried to hit the mark, doesn't it? Because transgression means you purposed not to hit it. You rebelled against it, in fact. So these three terms are important for us to understand. Not straight, missing the mark, and then rebellion against God. These three terms are equally valid, just like the three men looking at the serpent from different perspectives. Iniquity, it's warped. Sin, I missed the mark. And transgression is we do it because we're rebelling against God. After that kind of description, it's good to read that God says, I will cleanse them. Verse 8, from their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. Pardon and cleansing are the two elements here that God reveals to Jeremiah that handle the three sin, iniquity, transgression issue. You've got three things that are sinking your ship. Spiritually, there's two things here, according to what this particular word has to say, two things that will remedy or take care of it, pardon and cleansing. Pardon is, of course, being let off the hook. You are pardoned. You know, it's not like pardon me. It's you are pardoned from this hideous thing you've done. You've been let go. You've been set free. It's what forgiveness entails. And then cleansing is being washed from all of the stains of what that sin involved. And God says he'll do both. He'll pardon and he'll cleanse. I'm glad he says both. Because I don't know about you, but I enjoy the pardon, the forgiveness. But I know on a daily basis, my life gets restained again. Even though I'm forgiven for the transgression, the iniquity, and the sin. I know that I still have to work through those three things because I still commit those three things. And the cleansing on a daily basis is what God offers. And so he says, it shall be to me a name of joy when he does this, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Now again, fear and tremble doesn't mean necessarily shaking in their boots, but they are in awe of and highly respecting what God has done for his people. That's the idea. God is doing this partly in the sense so that he can have joy in his people. God cannot joy in his people without pardon and cleansing. All he can have in his people at that point is judgment. But once pardoned and cleansed, then God can say, oh, I just joy over you. And we know how the pardon and cleansing comes, don't we? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He is my pardon. He is my cleanser, if you would. And God says, now I can joy over you. And my name can be a praise and an honor. Why? Well, he says here that when this comes to pass, that they shall hear, these nations of the world shall hear all the good that I do unto them. How? How were they to hear about all the things that God had done for them? Back then, it's the same as it is today. People have to tell them. The Bible says, how will they hear without a preacher? How is anyone in this place that we're living in right now going to hear about Jesus Christ if we don't tell them? How is that person that you're acquainted with, or your family member, or whoever it might be, how are they going to hear if we don't tell them? God says, boy, I'll be honored. I'll be honored if others can hear what I've done. Thus saith the Lord, verse 10, again, there shall be heard in this place which you say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, even though they say that's the condition of this place. He says, you're going to hear the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Now, God says, even though people say the place is desolate and doesn't have anybody in it and it's never going to be inhabited, he said, I'm going to make it so. You're going to hear the voice of gladness. You're going to see that this place is going to be restored. Now, historically, again, that has never taken place. It didn't happen. As you'll see here, he goes on, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, in this place, verse 12, which is desolate without man and without beast, and all the cities thereof shall be a habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down, in the cities and of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. The day's coming, but has not yet come. It never happened. Oh, they came back from Babylon, some of them did, and there was a kind of a new beginning for the nation, and Israel and Jerusalem was rebuilt, so to speak, and the temple and the wall, and there was life again in Jerusalem, but not like it's being described here. Nothing has happened in Israel since this that would meet this description, so it is to come yet. And then he brings it home when he says in verse 15, in those days. What days? We've talked about this. When Jeremiah says in those days, he's speaking prophetically of the future. The days of the kingdom. In those days, he says, and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Once again, listen to me, that never happened. The branch of righteousness, which is basically part of the kingdom of David or the throne of David, that has not taken place. Jesus Christ is that branch. And he came to this earth, but he was cut off. He was put to death. But when he comes again, he will be the branch of righteousness that will grow up in the sense unto David, or be sitting literally on the throne of David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That would be in the kingdom. Because we know, remember, historically, no one has sat on the throne that was from the line of David since this day that we're reading about right here. Nobody did. Nobody ever sat on the throne from David's line after this particular point. So the next one to sit on the throne of David will be the branch of righteousness, Jesus Christ. And that's still to come. In those days, again, shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called. Now, this is talking about Jerusalem. Now, we've seen this verse before in terms of the Lord calling himself the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now he says, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name that she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu is going to be the name that Jerusalem will bear. When does that happen? Hasn't. But it will in the kingdom. Jerusalem is going to be known as the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Meaning, there will never be a need for any other to sit on the throne of David. Why? Because once Jesus does it, nobody else is going to sit on that throne again. He is the branch of righteousness again. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. There won't be any need to try and, you know, muster up people to serve. There won't be any need to try and get people involved. When the kingdom is established, there will be just an abundance of people doing and serving out of the heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. It's going to be a joyous time to be on this earth. It's going to be a great 1,000 years, if you would, of Jesus reigning. And verse 19, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah again, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be not be day or not night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. God simply using his own creation to verify his commitment in his covenant. What he's saying there is, if you can make night and day disappear, then maybe I could, you know, break my covenant with David. Or he says, if you could count the stars or number the sand, measure it, number it, then if you can do that, then maybe you're smart enough to tell me that I can't keep my covenant. The obvious is that there's no way God's breaking his covenant. And watch what he says. He says that it's going to be that David, the throne of David, will have one to sit on it. And there will never be, again, a need for any other. You should not have to worry about that. Israel will never have to think about it because Jesus, the greater son of David, if you would, will be sitting on the throne. Moreover, verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, now the Lord's really speaking to him in this time. He's in jail, if you would. He says, now considerest, verse 24, thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I not be appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. The people around Judah were constantly saying that God had given up on them. Do we hear the same thing today? That God's given up on Israel? That God doesn't want anything to do with them anymore? They blew it. They're not even in the picture anymore. We hear the same thing. But this word still stands. You know why? Because it's about this day that we live in. It's more about this than it was that. It's more about what God is going to do with the nation Israel in these days that we're living in as it was for them back then. God's going to bring them back from the captivity. There's no doubt he did that. Historically, we know it. But what about the greater picture that's kind of painted here of God doing a greater work when Israel is brought back from the scattering and the obliterating that took place over the years of the people of Israel? They're being brought back in numbers, and the things that are happening are mind-blowing. All prophetic. And God says, I'm going to do this. I don't care what people say. People can say what they want. But again, if you can change night and day, then you have room to talk. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. because God's going to do what he's going to do. And how much more is our covenant with God secure? If their covenant, like he's saying here, was secured, how much more is our covenant now that the one who made the new covenant and keeps that has established us in our new covenant with him? How much more secure are we, you see? I don't have to worry that God's going to complete what he started. I don't have to fear that he's going to finish this thing. I don't have to worry that my life somehow, you know, is going to escape his eye or his hand of mercy or his plan that he has procured for my life. I don't have to worry about that. Neither did they, you see. God had everything in control. Now, watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 34. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof. So we know the time frame here is about 588 BC, and this is what was going on. Thus saith the Lord, verse 2, the God of Israel. He said now to Jeremiah, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Go tell Zedekiah this. Now, we've read this before. Jeremiah has been given this message to Zedekiah. That's why he's in jail in the last couple of chapters. He's spoken this, but God says, go tell him. Go tell him this. And tell him, thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon. You're going to Babylon, Zedekiah. You can't do anything about it. Can't run away. He can't hide. He can't do anything about this. God's declared it, and so it will happen. Yet, verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword. The whole message to Zedekiah from Jeremiah was, of course, to bring about repentance. Zedekiah could have led the nation in repentance. He had this great opportunity as the king of Judah to take and lead the people of the nation in repentance and prayer and crying out to God. Remember, over and over again, through Jeremiah, God had spoken to the land saying, if you will repent, I'll call this whole thing off. I'll call the whole Babylonian thing off if you repent and come to me with your whole heart. Now, Zedekiah had a great opportunity to lead his nation in prayer and repentance, but he didn't. He didn't do it. So he's going to Babylon. It's the way it's going to be. He can't do anything about it. He's going. I think today in our own nation, our president has a great opportunity to lead our nation in prayer and repentance. But we're living in days very similar to the days of Jeremiah. And I don't see that happening. I don't see that taking place. What a great opportunity would a man have to be able to take a whole nation and say, you know what we need? We need to cry out to God because we are far from him. And I'm going to be the first to confess and repent from my own sin. And I encourage everybody else to do that as well. Can we, as a nation, cry out to God and turn from our sin and repent and call upon the name of the Lord for power and strength to endure and to get through this? I'm thinking, seriously, like back then, I'm thinking God would call the whole thing off. What whole thing? Where we're headed? Where are we headed? I really believe we're headed to Babylon. Not literally Babylon, although who knows. But we're headed to Babylon in the sense that we're heading towards what this country is seeking after. Remember, God said, if you cry out to me, I will answer you. I will reveal to you things that are great. But if you seek something else, then you will find it. And our country, listen, our country is going to find what it's seeking. And what are we seeking? Well, we're seeking self-fulfillment. We're seeking prosperity in the sense that we get what we want. We're seeking to have our own way without God being involved. And we're seeking what the pagans seek. And we're going to find it just like they did. They found Babylon because they lived Babylon. They sought Babylon. Oh, they didn't admit to it. No, we don't want to be like them. But they lived like them. And they sought the same things that the Babylonians sought after. And so God says, you can go to Babylon then. We're headed in the same direction. Wouldn't it be awesome, though, if anyone, anybody, any great leader in our nation would stand up and say, we need to repent. We're sinners. We're sick. We've transgressed. You know, we've got iniquity, sin, and transgression. Let me explain that to you. And we need to repent from it. Wouldn't that be awesome? What a missed opportunity. That's all I can say. Do leaders have to stand before God and give an account? Yes, they do. You had an opportunity to lead others into repentance, and you didn't do it. That's what Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah. The Lord says, you know what? You're going to go to Babylon. You're not going to die by the sword, but you're going to Babylon. He says now, but thou shalt die in peace and with the burnings of thy fathers and the former kings which were before thee. So shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, you know, you're not going to get killed by the sword. You're going to Babylon, and basically you'll die, you know, in a peaceful way, not by the sword. That's all he means. It doesn't mean that Zedekiah is going to die, you know, in peace, living in, oh, I'm just at peace with everything. In a peaceful way, meaning he's not going to die by the sword. That's the contrast. And they will mourn him. The people will say, ah, oh, poor Zedekiah, you know. But that's it. That's all he gets, you know. You know, it's important to people that when they die, people say, oh, isn't it? I mean, it's important. They put stuff, you know, in writing before they die. Here's what I want you to say. This is what I want on the tombstone, or this is what I want in my epitaph. This is what I want said at my funeral, right? Why? Because they want people to remember them in a certain way, right? And I get it. I understand it. But, you know, this guy, he's going to get an, oh, he's gone, huh? Okay, and that's it. That's what he gets. And Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. And when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, that is against Lachish and against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. These are the last two to fall besides Jerusalem. In other words, the whole thing's about ready to wrap up. And that's when Jeremiah told Zedekiah this is going to take place. It's almost a done deal. Now watch what Zedekiah does. You say, so this would have been a great time. This would have been a great opportunity for Zedekiah to do something great, right? Well, let's look at the attempt he makes. He tries to do something great. So this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Now get the picture. The last two cities in Judah, besides Jerusalem, have remained. Everything else is already taken. There's nothing left. These last two little cities are about to be overthrown, and Jerusalem as well. And now Zedekiah says, hey, I've got a great idea. Now watch what he says. Every man, verse 9, should let his manservant and every man his maidservant go free, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess. Let him go free, that none should serve himself of him, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now get the picture. Babylon is about a hair away from overthrowing the whole place. So Zedekiah says, why don't you let your servants go free if they're Jews? Where are they going to go? And what is the owner of these slaves? What is he going to do anyway? He's about to become a slave himself. This is what we call too little, too late. Why don't you let the Jews that are slaves to you go free so that you're not having a Jew as your brother being a slave? Well, that was nice, but maybe you should have done that years ago, like the Lord had instructed that should be the way it is, right? Back in Exodus, God told the people, don't you have your brother, the Jew, serving unfairly under you. And watch this now. When all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant, everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. So they listened to what Zedekiah said, the people did, and they let their servants go that were Jews. But afterward, which means later on, when they thought about it, so to speak, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So they let them go for a very short season and then said, okay, change my mind. You're back in bondage again. Now, this is interesting. A decree from a king, or whoever it might be, is not enough to change somebody's heart. In fact, it wasn't enough to change their behavior for very long. You cannot mandate freedom. The king says, you have to let them go free. This is the edict of the king. And the people said, oh, okay. And then later they went, nah, not doing it, right? And people say, well, why didn't they do it? Well, they were greedy for one thing. But here's the interesting picture I see. When you've been allowed to be free or to set free others, how common it is for people to go back under bondage when they think about it later, or to bring others back into bondage. The freedom that God sets before us is not just a governmental command or edict that's pronounced into law. God sets us free by his own blood, by his own sacrifice. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus came to set us free. And once we're free, then there's no reason to be back under bondage unless we think about it and decide, nah, right? If you're a believer today and you're under bondage, it's because you're allowing yourself to be under bondage. Because Jesus sets us free. And once we're free indeed. The only way you can be under bondage is if you're self-inflicting the bondage. And this is what is going on here. The people said, oh, sure, we'll set everybody free because that's a good law to put into practice. But putting something into law will not bring about a changed heart. And the people needed a changed heart. They didn't just need behavior modification. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So they brought him back into bondage again. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth of the land of Egypt out of the house of bondmen, saying, I brought them out of Egypt from bondage, and I told them, at the end of the 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee, and when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. Again, Exodus chapter 21, God told the people when they were freed from their bondage in Egypt that if they were going to have a servant, and you could have a Jewish servant, but you could only have a Jewish servant for 6 years. In the seventh year, you were to let them go free. It kept slavery from happening, and you could have a servant because someone could owe you money, and it was legal to have a Jewish servant, but not for longer than 6 years. You couldn't make a slave of him and ruin his entire life, but you could, you know, have him pay his debt back by serving, but only for 6 years. Now, there's a great picture here, I think. Six, the number of creation, if you would, God's creation. In 6 days, God created the heaven and earth and all that we know and see. And on the seventh day, he rested. The Sabbath, the incorporation that God deemed to be holy and righteous was to rest on the seventh day. Now, it all ties in with everything God declares throughout his word. Six, the number of man. Seven, the number of completion. So he uses this, obviously, in seventh year of a man being in bondage, you need to set him free because 6 days is the number by which God says man should live up to this one point, and then from there on he rests. Many believe that we've been around this earth and the universe and everything for multiplied billions of years. And, you know, if they could prove that, I haven't found anybody that is billions of years old, except for one, and that's God. The only one who's been around long enough to bear witness to when things were made. And he says everything was made in 6 days. And all the evidence we have historically brings us to about a 6,000-year existence. You know, in 6 days, God made all that we know and see. Seventh day, he rested. He ordained that to be a structure that he would use throughout the ages. I find it interesting that we have now lived 6 days or 6,000 years. According to what Peter says, as a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day unto God. He doesn't really care. So if we've been here 6,000 years, what is the 7,000th year going to represent? A day of rest or 1,000 years of peace and rest, which will be the kingdom. I believe we're right there. people who study calendars and all the rest, I mean, the accuracy is a guess at best as far as the exact amount of years and days. But everyone agrees, if you study even the remote calendars of societies that have lived, you will find that within a few years, they're all in agreement. So people say, well, have we already started the 7,000th year? Don't know. I'm not sure. But give or take 15, 20 years, all the calendars agree we're right there. Some say we've already entered, some say we haven't, but we're close to that. And I just find it exciting because I believe that God's going to set us all free. That seventh year that you're to let the slaves go free. I believe that represents what God is planning on doing. This is what he's telling Jeremiah. I have a plan for man. And he wants man here, his people, to be in on it. So let's get into the practice of letting people go free after 6 years or 6 days or 6,000 years, whatever. The idea is let's let people go free after the period of time that God has deemed them to be. The reason they didn't do it in the days after the Exodus was because of greed. Greed leads to bondage, which is why the people were kept in bondage longer than they were supposed to by their masters. And of course, the person that was kept in bondage was a slave. He didn't really have any power to get out of the deal. But seven is the number of completion. And God wants everything to be complete in that sense. After you've lived your life, after you've lived your days, then you are to be in completion, which is, of course, for us, the eternal state we're going to be in. You understand that when you are in eternity, you will be complete, not lacking anything. There's none of us in heaven that are going to suddenly look up and go, oh no, I'm missing something. I'm not all there or something. You know, I'm not complete. Not going to happen. Because when we see him, the Bible says, we shall be like him. And just as God is not missing something, neither will you, neither will I. That's awesome. We'll be complete. In that seventh, if you would, 1,000th year or 7 year or 7 days, whatever you want to look at it as, that's the picture, I believe. And he says, you were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. Zedekiah, you made a great decree in telling the people to set at liberty every man his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, but you turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Here's the apparent problem. Zedekiah led that. He led the decree to set him free, but apparently he led all the people into changing their mind and bringing the slaves back. Even though, it's so crazy to me, even though everything's wrapping up, the Babylonians are going to take over any time now. They're going to lose all of their servants. They're losing everything. They themselves are going to be servants pretty quick here. But no, they can't do it because greed and that bondage to that overrules the spiritual sense they should have had. Happens to us too, doesn't it? When you're in bondage to something, it kind of overrules your spiritual sense. You do stupid things. So he says, you've done this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 17, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty unto you, saith the Lord, to sword and to pestilence and to famine. Here's what I've given liberty to you to experience. The sword, pestilence, and famine. Because you haven't let others go free, I am setting you free in this sense that you can experience the sword, pestilence, and famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. When God says, I have something for you to do that's going to set others free, it's going to remove the bondage issue, it's going to make it so that others can be freed up. And I don't take part in that. I rather would take part in keeping that person in bondage. Well, how do you do that? Well, the Apostle Paul calls it stumbling our brother, doing things that cause others to follow after that kind of behavior or that kind of sin or that kind of life. it makes it easy for them to go that way rather than easy to go into the freedom and liberty God wants for them. And I think that we have responsibility in that. And God says, look, if you're not going to take and help these people to be free, then you're going to experience a different kind of bondage yourself. Well, am I my brother's keeper? People say, yes, you are. I am. I am responsible. Well, I can't tell people how to live and be responsible for how they live. No, but you can be responsible in how you live and how you model and how you help and how you aid in others doing well. The way that we live is going to do one of two things in somebody's life that we're associated with. It's going to help them grow in the Lord, or it's going to help them grow away from the Lord. And that's just the way it is, folks. Well, I don't want that responsibility, people. I have a hard enough time to keep my life together. I can't worry about other people. Well, that's your problem. People worry about themselves. Everybody's kind of doing their own thing, and it's me, and it's all about what I'm doing and how I'm doing and how I can manage. And that's the issue. Everybody's self-centered, and everybody's trying to get themselves, you know, I'm just trying to do what I need to do, and I don't worry about everybody else. Well, God says, I think you need to pay attention to what you're doing so that you can influence other people, affect their life, help somebody else get set free. You will find freedom in that. Aid somebody in being in bondage, and you will be in bondage. Oh, I'm not doing anything. I'm just living my life. No, not true. Not true. Everything that you do, everything that you're living out, portraying, witnessing, testifying to, who you are as others witness you is affecting them. Not just kids, not just grandkids, not just spouses or whatever. People that know you, even people who don't know you well. You have an effect on people. And how I live for the Lord is going to make a difference in somebody's life or not. I guess the bottom line is, whatever we're doing, however we're living, is affecting other people. You know, I've mentioned this before, but we're all preachers. We all preach sermons. Everybody preaches something. What are you preaching? See, because they were preaching one thing through Zedekiah's edict that was given as part of law, and then they basically reneged on it and turned the whole thing around and let everybody back into bondage. Now, this is interesting. Watch what God says. He says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant. What does transgress mean? Rebelled. This wasn't slipping. This was rebelling against God's covenant. He says, I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. This goes back all the way to Genesis 15. God made a covenant with Abraham. And if you recall in Genesis 15, what God had Abraham do was to take an animal, a calf, and cut it in half. Literally just slice it right down the middle and lay the two sides of the animal apart from each other with a space in between. It's like this aisleway right here. And the idea with what they called cutting covenant was that the covenant was made based upon these two halves of the animal. And two that were making an agreement would join arms and walk up and back through the covenant, if you would. And the idea was that if you break this covenant, you wind up like one of these halves of this animal. Right? In other words, it's serious. You don't make this covenant unless you mean it. So when God here is saying that, this is what they did to make a covenant. They cut the animal in half and passed between the two parts. So when you cut covenant and you break it, you're in for it, is the idea. And so he says, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which pass between the parts of the calf, he says, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. Those that have broken the covenant with me in this sense, transgressed the covenant, rebelled against the covenant, they made this agreement. And again, the context here is setting others free. They decided no. So when they made that agreement with the Lord, they cut covenant, which means they meant business. And then they just broke it just like that. Isn't it amazing how fast people can break the covenant? Isn't it amazing how quickly you can break your vows? Oh, Lord, I'll never do that again. Next day, sometimes the next hour, bonk, oops, broke that vow. just like that. And God says, you know, you broke this covenant just like that. So I'm going to give you over to the hand of their enemies that seek their life. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I'm almost done, but listen to me now. People say, well, God's really, I mean, he's being unfair, isn't he? I mean, the people made an agreement, so they broke it. I mean, come on. What God's doing exactly what they set up as the rules for the covenant. When we make covenants with God or vows we make to God, we say, oh, Lord, this is what I'm going to do, or this is how I'm going to live, or this is what I am going to express to you and live out, or this is how I'm going to lead my family, or this is how I'm going to love my wife. And we just make the terms for this covenant. We're the ones that declare it. And so then when we break it, we say, well, God doesn't have any right to do anything about that. I mean, just because we broke the covenant. Well, you made the covenant, right? By the way, the covenant God made with Abraham, if you remember that story in Genesis 15, when it was time to walk through the covenant up and back, remember what God did to Abraham? Caused a deep sleep to come over him. And it says that God walked in the midst of that covenant alone, by himself. Why? Because that covenant pictures what God would do for man. And he would do it alone. Meaning, when God put Abraham to sleep, he went up and back through that covenant by himself, because the arrangement was, if you break the covenant, you wind up like one of these sliced up animals that's on either side of this aisleway. And so God was saying, Abraham, I'm going to make the covenant by myself. Why? Because you're going to break it. You're going to break it. God is the maker of the covenant and the keeper of the covenant. We are kept by the power of God, not kept by our commitment to the covenant or how we hold up our end of the bargain in the covenant. I always look at it this way. God makes the covenant. I break the covenant. Well, how often have you done that? Oh, boy. About as often as you have, probably. But God didn't allow Abraham to go up and back through that covenant because he knew. And God would have to keep that covenant alone, as he does for you. What happens when you fail and you don't keep it? Well, it's called grace, mercy, forgiveness, cleansing. God does it. But here's the point, I believe, in verse 20. When we break the covenant, as they did, note this. God says, then the enemy is going to get an advantage. Well, if I'm forgiven for my sin and I'm forgiven for my transgressions and my iniquity, then why bother with it all? Why shouldn't I just live in sin and live the way I want? Well, because when you break the covenant, not only is it insulting to God, but the enemy gets an advantage in your life. When you transgress his covenant, rebel against what he wants for you, then the enemy takes a foothold in your life. And this makes sense. People are running around with all these problems, and the enemy's kind of got them on the run. And shouldn't be, because we are born again into the covenant of Jesus Christ. His blood has washed us, cleansed us from our sin, and his Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin and defeat the enemy. So for a Christian to be defeated is a contradiction in terms of what a Christian should be. Meaning, the breaking of the covenant has given the enemy an advantage in your life. That's all. Well, does that mean God doesn't like me anymore? No, of course not. He loves you. He's just grieved that you are allowing the enemy to have a foothold and take an advantage in your life. And so, verse 21, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes, he says, will I give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Things are desolate when the covenant gets broken. Not because, again, God is full of just, you know, anger ready to just unleash on us as soon as we break it. But he will not allow it to be without consequence, this breaking of his covenant, to rebel against the covenant, to transgress against what he says, what he wants, what he is desiring for you. He will not allow it to go without consequence. And I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians that want him to. Why do I have to go through the sorrow and pain and agony of this and that? And the, well, because so much of it is based on transgressing what God's best is, and then complaining about the consequence of it. I know you never do that. You probably never, I mean, you don't have an issue with that probably. But I have to confess, there are times when I have done that very thing. You know, I find myself complaining that this isn't working, or that I'm defeated here, or this is going on there. And the Lord will be so faithful to point out to me, you know, there's consequences to rebelling against my covenant. And because I love you, I will point that out to you. Because I want you to do well, I will point out that truth to you. It's not going to be without consequence when you rebel against what God wants for you, what his word says for you to follow after. Are you in that place where you're going through that? I mean, if you are, I mean, it's not an uncommon thing. You're not alone in that. But I wonder if you have found yourself murmuring, complaining, mumbling and under your breath, so to speak, about how poorly things are going. And the reality is that God is simply allowing the enemy, who he controls, to have an advantage in your life. Well, why would he do that? He came that I might have victory over the enemy. He did indeed. He did indeed. And he has given you the power to overcome. But when I transgress the covenant, I forfeit power. When I go my own way, I forfeit power. Eternally? No. But certainly, during the time that I'm doing it, there is going to be a forfeiture of power, and the enemy seems to be riding herd on my life because of it. So when people say, hey, I don't know, this is going on, I'm just defeated all the time. Well, hate to say it, but you might be transgressing the covenant God's made with you. Meaning you're going your own way, you're doing your own thing, and the advantage of the enemy now is present in your life. You've given him some authority, and you don't like the outcome of that. So the remedy of this, all this, is back to those two things that overcome the three things that take you down, right? The sin, iniquity, and transgression. The remedy, pardon and cleansing. The pardon part, you've already receive, no doubt. If you're forgiven for your sin, Jesus is your Savior. But you might find that the cleansing part is of value tonight. Because if you have gone that route, and if the covenant that you have with the Lord has been transgressed, you've been a little rebellious, you've been turning from the Lord, you've been doing your own thing, then the cleansing part at the table is really of value to you tonight, where you come and remember the blood of Jesus, the body that was given for you, the reality of Jesus saying, I have done this, I have become for you salvation, pardon and cleansing, all found in me. And you don't have to be re-forgiven, listen, or re-saved. But you do need daily cleansing. And I love the table because that's what it really does. You come, you talk to the Lord in honesty, in open confession, and repentance, and he washes and cleanses the stains of your life that have come from transgressing his covenant. That's all. Well, is he going to like me anymore? He never stopped. He never stopped loving you. He never stopped caring about you. And your sin, listen, your sin and transgression has nothing to do with his love for you. He loves you because of Jesus Christ. Now, if that weren't so, you would give him all kinds of reasons not to love you anymore. But that's why this table is so important. That's why the Lord's Supper is so of value to us, because it's not based upon my likability, how cute and cuddly I am to God. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. Jesus, the perfection of the standard of God, the righteous branch, the one and only, the Savior of the world, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord my righteousness. That's why. So as bad as all those other things might seem, the good news is pardon and cleansing came through Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate at the table. Father, we give you thanks for who you are, what you've done, how you've accomplished the greatest feat that could ever be accomplished for us. You gave your own life so that we can live, and so that we can walk in holiness and righteousness. And I just thank you, Lord, that there's nothing more really for us to do but to remember you and to acknowledge that and to give you glory and honor by by confessing our sin and repenting, taking again, Lord, upon ourselves the covenant, and just quit rebelling against it, which is what repentance is. You can't be rebelling when you're repentant, and you can't be repentant while you're rebelling. And so tonight, perhaps we need to just simply turn and come back, Lord, to your table and remember what was done for us. We love you tonight, and we want you to be lifted up and remembered with honor and glory. There's just no one like you, Lord, because of what you've done. And we bless you now and worship you for that. As we come, bless the table in Jesus' name. Amen.